tells a story about William Randolph Hearst, the newspaper publisher. He had invested a lot in an art collection. He loved art, and he had art from all over the world, a very expensive art collection. And he heard about some art that... I'm sorry, Richard. Oh, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Yes, sir. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Well, William Randolph Hearst heard about this, some art, and as he read about it, he said, I've got to have that. So he sent one of his people in search of this art, and the man searched for months. He finally located it, and he brought back word to Mr. Hearst that actually you already own it. It's sitting in your warehouse. He had it. He didn't know he had it, and he was searching for it. And I think that's an appropriate picture of a lot of us Christians. We are not aware of the riches that we have in Christ, and we're in search of them. We're trying to find them. We're trying to get them. We're trying to find out what the secret is to the Christian life. And all along we have them, and as we see this morning, Paul's great concern is that we just become aware of it, that God would begin to show us what we already have in Christ that's to be appropriated. He wants these Ephesians to know their riches, and then his desire in our passage this morning turns into a prayer, and it's a beautiful model of prayer for us, praying for ourselves and for our fellow Christians as well. So I ask you to please stand in honor of the word of God. And we'll read Ephesians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. Therefore, I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power. And we're splitting the passage in half there. God willing, we'll finish it next week. But the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Our Father, we thank you for this glorious passage of Scripture where the inspired apostle sheds light on how he prayed for the church. There's so many things that we bring before you. And things we're to cast all our cares upon you. James tells us to pray for the sick. We bring all our needs before you. There's all kinds of prayers, things that we can bring before you, before your throne of grace. Nothing's too big, nothing's too little. And yet we gain great insight from the Apostle Paul, who could bring up persecution to pray for and the wickedness of the world around the Ephesians, and no doubt those are certainly things to pray concerning. But we see this morning what the great desire of his heart was for these Ephesian believers and for us as well. Lord, help us to see these things. Help us to understand. Teach us to pray for one another like the apostle did. And Lord, we pray for our children in their class, that you would open the eyes of their understanding to see the glorious riches they have in Christ, Lord. We pray for each one of them that their faith truly is or will be in him. In his name we pray. Amen. Please be seated. So we've pointed out repeatedly how other than the first two verses introducing the book of Ephesians, the entirety of chapter 1 is just two sentences in the Greek language. Verses 3 through 14, that great doxology, that praise of Paul's, One long sentence. Excuse me. And then verses 15 through 23 is another long sentence where his prayer is fueled by this doxology he shared in the first part of the chapter. And so Paul just begins in verse 15. He says, "Therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, do not cease to give thanks and to pray." Paul says, "Therefore," and we've been taught, certainly if you see a therefore, you need to find out what it's there for. It refers to what preceded it. And Paul is relating back to this great doxology in verses 3 through 11, where he says, "Therefore, in light of these things." Thank you, sweetheart. He says, "Therefore, because of God the Father authoring your salvation, giving us every spiritual blessing in Christ, choosing you before the foundation of the world, predestining you to the adoption as sons, making you accepted in the beloved, accepted in Christ, standing in Christ's righteousness, so you're as much a part of the family as he is, adopted into the family, standing in his perfection, because of all these things. Therefore, I pray." Because the Son accomplished your salvation, he came to this world and he died on the cross to redeem us, to purchase us to himself, to spare us the fires of hell. We were talking about in the men's study yesterday. I don't know if you saw the local news this week where they were playing clips. It was either this week or last week. One of the local news stations had an old clip of Billy Graham in black and white when he was young and he was preaching fire and he was saying how Christ took your hell for you. And I said, "That's right, Billy Graham gets what so much of the early church, the modern church, I mean now, doesn't seem to think too much about. The suffering of Christ on the cross was more than just nails and a crown of thorns. God punished him. God poured his wrath out upon him on the cross on our behalf." And Billy basically said, "Your hell took place on the cross, so you don't have to go there." It was wonderful. It was on the local news. They were playing that clip. Billy Graham, wonderful to see that. Because of things like that, Paul prays, he redeemed us to himself. He purchased us to himself. Remember, Paul to the Ephesian elders told them to shepherd the flock of God, which he purchased with his own blood. How valuable, how precious must his church be to him? Paul charged them to consider that and to shepherd the flock of God. This wonderful, amazing love. We're in this vital relationship with him. He calls it a union with him, the two becoming one spiritually. And we're in this union with the one who will gather all things together in heaven and on earth to himself. It's a love relationship with him who works all things according to the counsel of his own will. As God in his providence directs all things, works in all things after the counsel of his own will, so much so that he can tell Christians in Romans 8:28, he causes all things to work together for your good. He's able to do that in his infinite wisdom and unlimited power. And then in light of the fact that the Holy Spirit came and he applied this salvation to us, taking us out of darkness, bringing us into the light, sealing us as his own, putting his seal upon us. And then he's God's earnest. He's God's guarantee the completion of the redemption. The creator of the universe, who the scripture says the heaven of heavens cannot contain, dwells in our hearts by faith, guaranteeing our arrival in glory. And so Paul says, "Therefore, in light of all these things that I've been praising God for, all these glorious riches that belong to each and every Christian, after I heard of your faith in Christ and love for his church, have been thanking God for this ever since." Been thanking ever since. "For this reason," he says, "because of all these blessings bestowed upon the children of God, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love for all the saints, then I pray." Why does he say that? After I heard I praise God for all these things, but after I heard of your faith and your love, then I thank God and gave thanks. Why is that? Because it shows they're true Christians. These promises are for born-again people, regenerate people, true Christian people. Faith, no one is saved apart from faith in Christ, faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then he goes on and he points out their love for all the saints. The test of salvation, the test of genuine, authentic faith. One of God's gifts to his church in the later part of the 20th century was a Christian philosopher named Francis Schaeffer, and I would commend him to you. He wrote a little book called The Mark of the Christian. I looked at it this morning. It's only got like 30, I mean, it's a little bit, like 30 pages. It's a tiny little book. It's called The Mark of the Christian. And Francis Schaeffer says in there, Christians have had all kinds of things to set themselves aside, to mark themselves as Christians throughout the ages, of wore certain robes, wore certain emblems. If you've seen movies about Luther, you see even in the monastery, certain haircuts would mark them. In our day, we might think, you know, you dress a certain way, you got a Bible, it's got to be big enough that you need a wheelbarrow to carry it in, if you're really a spiritual person. All kinds of things are the mark of the Christian. But Francis Schaeffer says there's a universal mark of the Christian that Jesus tells us. And he quotes John 13, verse 35, where Jesus says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." That love is the mark of the Christian. And Paul sees here, I see authenticity. Everything I'm hearing about you guys since I left tells me your faith is authentic, it's genuine. And we know that because you love the saints. You love the people of God. Jesus, in his high priestly prayer in John chapter 17, verses 20 and 21, praying to the Father, he says, "I do not pray for these alone." And he's talking about his apostles that are around the table, his disciples. He said, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's you and I. Jesus is praying for us. And he prays that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that you sent me. Paul says, "I'm noticing your love for all the saints, not some of the saints, for all the saints." And Christ is praying that we would have a love and a unity. And the love that we have for all saints, not just some of them, is how the world will believe that God sent Jesus Christ into the world. Francis Schaeffer says this. He says, "We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus Christ is true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians." My sloppy writing messed me up. I'm going to read it again here. He says, "We cannot expect the world to believe that the Father sent the Son, that Jesus Christ is true, and that Christianity is true, unless the world sees some reality of the oneness of true Christians." Francis Schaeffer calls that the final apologetic. He was an apologist for the faith, a brilliant philosopher. He said there's all kinds of proofs of the Christian faith, but the final apologetic is your life. Like C.S. Lewis said, the lives of Christians, it's the greatest argument for Christianity and the greatest argument against Christianity. Now, the world doesn't have an excuse if they don't see us loving each other. The witness of the Holy Spirit to the truth of the gospel is as sure as the witness, is the knowledge of God written on the hearts of people. But humanly speaking, our apologetic, our defense of the faith, has got to be loving one another. And if we're not loving, showing love for one another, Francis Schaeffer says the world actually has permission from Christ to call us liars, to say, you know, you're not really a Christian. And he points out we may actually be Christians, but not showing love at a certain time. You know, there's times where we all act unloving to each other. We're all guilty of it. But his point is, when the world sees that and they're watching, when they see that happen, they have the right to tell you, it sure looks like a sham to me. Doesn't look like anything real there. And it's also our final evidence to ourselves if we're Christians. 1 John 3:14 says, we know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. If you're a Christian person, you love the church. You love God's church. You love all his saints. There's not some that you do and don't. You have to love them all. It's all the saints, Paul says. And we need to have it impressed upon us how serious God takes his church, the tremendous gravity involved when we interact with and deal with each other and our relationships, how important, incredibly important, the least of his is to him, and how much the way we treat each other matters to him. It's the church purchased with his own blood. It's a unity in love, the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's Paul's great concern, as you see throughout the New Testament, for the church. Unity and love. In 1 Corinthians 1, verse 14, Paul is talking about the immaturity of these Christians. They're arguing about each other. One says, you know, I follow Paul. He's the guy. He's the great teacher. Someone says, I follow Apollos. He's very eloquent. Someone says, no, I follow Peter, but I use the early name for him, Cephas. Man, I've been following Peter for a long time, perhaps. And then the real spiritual ones, perhaps, say, well, I follow Christ. And Paul says, look, you're all carnal. You guys are dividing yourselves between the churches that God has, the teachers that God has gifted his church with. And you're saying, I follow so-and-so. But Paul asks a very profound question. When you read through 1 Corinthians, you could just read right through it. The first question he asks them is this: is Christ divided? Is Christ divided? He's referring to the church as the body of Christ. And he's saying, is that divided? Is it okay? Are you giving a proper picture to the world in your little spats over who your favorite teacher is? He doesn't even have to answer his questions. Was Paul crucified for you? No. Christ is not divided, and his body must learn it and begin to flesh out more and more what we already are in him. The body of Christ, purchased with his own blood, we must not be divided. And the great division in Paul's day was between Jews and Gentiles. And as we go on in Ephesians, we see more and more the great mystery is that the Gentiles are included into the life of faith, into the people of God with the Jews, and that he's he's broken down the walls of separation. He's taken all that away. And we're all one in Christ. Jews, Gentiles, all people are one in Christ. And it's a very important lesson we have to learn and we have to get into our bloodstream. And that's what Paul's really praying, is that they'll get these things into their out of their heads into their bloodstream. They'll understand it, but it'll get into their bloodstream. One of the things in Israel that was, when we went to Israel, that was a wonderful blessing. Was learning how so many things in the Old Testament pointed to Christ, and how there's so many types and shadows in the Old Testament. And then when you see the land, you see stuff like, you know, like she was the tour guide said, you know, living water. You read about living water in the Bible. It's just running water. But you get the idea that the Spirit of God is alive and active and moving. Nothing stagnant about God. God doesn't change, but he's very active. And you can begin to meditate on these things and just see great truths. But one of the things that I started getting kind of feeling sick inside was, at the same time, such a continual reminder of us Jews and you Gentiles with a lot of people, and I remember it was a guy from a church in El Paso that I was rooming with, and he said, "Man, I can't wait to get when I get home to get into the Old Testament and explore these things." So I love exploring the Old Testament, these things. I can't wait when I get home to get into the New Testament and be reminded of the New Covenant, where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's liberty. God accepts me as I am, as a Gentile. And we have to be very, very careful to keep a balance in these things. On one hand, there's the folks who will not see any promises of God future for Israel. And we say, no, God made promises to the Jewish people. They will be fulfilled. If God makes a promise, it will be kept. And there's been horrible persecution and anti-Semitism by professing Christians down through the ages that must never be forgotten. But on the other hand, we're not second-class citizens in the kingdom of God. We're all the people of God. We're all on equal footing in Christ. He's broken down those walls, and he doesn't want us building them back up. It was a great division in that day, and we have to be careful in our day. Wonderful things we can learn. But I remember as a young Christian going to a Bible study up in White Rock, and we even bought some of the books this guy was selling. And as I listened to him and as I began to read the books, it's like, he's saying stuff like, no, if you're really a Christian, you need to be celebrating the Old Testament feasts, and you need to be doing this stuff. It's like, no, I don't need to be doing that. No, I don't want to go back under types and shadows when the reality has come. You will place yourself outside of the grace of God if you do something like that to Jesus Christ, who fulfills those things. Wonderful ways, wonderful tools of learning. Pastor David is coming, God willing, on the 20th, Tuesday the 20th, and he's doing another Passover Seder like he did last year. Nothing more than a time of fellowship, sharing a meal together. We'll get more to eat than just the Passover stuff, obviously. But if it's anything more to somebody than a wonderful time of fellowship in a practical, tangible teaching time, and David's going to glorify Christ. He's going to point to Christ, and what I've known of him, I don't sense the slightest bit of legalism from him or anything. He glorifies Christ. And that's what he'll do. But it's a wonderful teaching time, and to show how so many of these things in the Passover all point to Christ. If it's anything more than that for us, we're already in trouble. No, Christ, those are types and shadows. Christ fulfills all those things, and we must never go back to anything like that. The walls have been broken down. We need to make sure we don't do anything to build them up. And every saint, every Christian, we're to love every Christian, even the difficult ones, even the ones that are hard to love, which means Paul has to love me, whether he likes it or not, no matter what I say or do. But we have to love one another. We're the church, and that's Paul's concern. That's what Paul is seeing here. I see your love for all the saints. In his day, Jews, Gentiles, all people. In our day, that, and everybody else you can think of, it's all part of Christ's body. And Jesus says, no, I see the love you have for one another, and that shows me that you're genuine Christians. Your faith is real, and because of that, verse 16, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers. Doesn't mean I just don't do anything but pray all day long. He's saying I'm regularly praying for you. I'm remembering you in my prayers, and I thank God for you. Do you regularly pray for the saints, for the people of God that you know, and thank, first and foremost, thank God for saving them? Or can you look at their giftings and the blessings God gives and say, Lord, I can weep with those who weep. Can I rejoice with those who rejoice? Can I see you blessing somebody else and say, thank you, Lord. Thank you for doing that for them. Or do I get, Lord, why didn't you do that for me? No, we're to be thankful. Thank God for every blessing he gives other people. And it's just his grace. He in his wisdom, he gives it out in accordance with his own will. So Paul says, I don't cease to give thanks for you, making mention of you, remembering you in my prayers. Remembering you in my prayers. I've really had it on my heart too. It's kind of funny when John Piper wrote a thing about Billy Graham after he died, and he mentioned that one of Billy Graham's regrets was, he said, I wish I would have preached less and studied more. And John Piper says, according to Billy's biographer, he read through five Psalms every day. He read the entire Psalter every month. He read a chapter of Proverbs, read through Proverbs every month, read through a gospel every week, apart from the New Testament and the rest of the Old Testament. And John Piper says, and Billy's saying, I wish I would have studied more. It seems like he studied more than all of us do, and yet he's wishing I'd just studied more and preached less. And I was thinking of that, and I was thinking, I think I need probably to study less and pray more, especially in light of what we've been seeing in the scriptures and the prayer life of the people of God. And one of the weaknesses of the church in our day, I think, is a lack of prayer. We need to pray for each other. I think it's no accident that God put it on Tawny's heart for the women to be praying for the church now. We need to be praying for each other. And what does Paul pray? After giving thanks, he comes and he prays in verse 17, to the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, he remembers who he's addressing. As in the Lord's Prayer, our Father which art in heaven, he addresses God as the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this, by the way, takes us back to verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's going back to where these blessings come from. And he's saying, okay, the one who gives these blessings, that's who I come to about these blessings, the one who actually gives them. And if we're adopted in the family of God, Christ is our brother, then God is our God and he's our Father as well. And I come before him concerning these blessings that he gives. And then he calls him the Father of glory. He's the Father of glory. And that's looking now forward to what he's going to pray. So, okay, you're the one, Lord, who gives all these blessings. You're the one who authored all this. In the covenant of redemption, before there was a world, the triune God put this plan together and the Father initiated it. And all these things have now been fulfilled. And now these people, by their faith and love, show that they've been adopted into the kingdom of God. They've been sealed with the Holy Spirit. So, Lord, I come to you now, and I also acknowledge you as the Father of glory. The Father of glory. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from him. Remember, we talked about God's glory manifesting himself, the revelation of himself to his people. He's a Father who reveals himself to his people through all these blessings that he gives. And so Paul's saying, you're the Father of glory. You're the Father who reveals himself, giving every perfect gift and every good gift. You're the one who gives those gifts. So I come to God the Father, the one who begun all this and the one who brings it to pass. And I pray for you. He says, I pray that he would give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. What's the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him? Some Bibles capitalize spirit there. They think he's talking about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit's the spirit of revelation. Other people say, well, no, that's the human spirit, that you would have a human spirit with knowledge. And others say, well, it's the attitude of the heart and the mind that the Holy Spirit reveals these things to us. I think it's just that he's saying, I pray that the Holy Spirit will open the eyes of your spirit and reveal these things to you and give you wisdom concerning them. That the Holy Spirit would give you a wise spirit. Your soul would become wise, and you would see the revelation, and that would cause you to know him better. It's the knowledge of him, experiential knowledge. Like when the Bible says Adam knew Eve, and she conceived. Obviously, it's more than a casual acquaintance. It's an intimate knowledge, and that union points to a spiritual union. It's a picture of the spiritual union we have with Christ. And he's saying, my prayer for you is that God the Holy Spirit would open your eyes to see the revelation, that you would understand what God has done in Christ, this great mystery of the gospel. You would understand that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, the whole mystery of the cross, all of that, what God was doing. Open your eyes to his eternal plan, and then he's going to all things are at the consummation of all things are going to be unified in Christ as the head over the whole creation. And then the wisdom that goes with that, that you would begin to see the implications for you. Not just wisdom, like normally in the Old Testament, wisdom is the application of knowledge, you know, seeing the best ends and choosing the best means to achieve those ends. And in that respect, God alone is wise. But we can have varying degrees of wisdom. This is a different wisdom Paul's talking about. Not just practically achieving the best ends with the best means. This is wisdom in just beginning to understand how what Christ has already done, all the manifold ways it trickles down to you, all the ways it blesses you, all the resources that are at your disposal, an application to you in that way. Not which job to get, who to marry, but to understand and see practically in your life the resources you have available, the blessings that are yours, the hope to come, and so on. And he's going to get specific about that now. And he says that, I'm praying that all this will result in a closer and more intimate and rewarding knowledge of him as you walk with him, that we may know him, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom he sent, that we would have more and more a spiritual understanding of these things. We saw last week what Edwards called the divine and supernatural light, where the light of God already shines in the Word. We just don't see it. So God opens our eyes to the glory that's already there. And Paul is praying for more light now, more understanding for you, that you would begin to understand all the blessings you have in Christ, all the things he's done for you, and all the ways he's helping you as you go through your life. And then in verse 18, we specifically see what he's praying for us to know. There's three things he's specifically praying for these people. First of all, that they might know the hope of his calling. Notice it doesn't say the hope of your calling. It's the hope of his calling. Remember Paul said those to the Romans, those whom he predestined, these he also called. The hope of his calling. This is his calling you to himself. Remember Jesus says, all that the Father gives me will come to me. God knows who will come to him. God calls them to himself. It's a calling in hope. It's a calling in eternal hope. It's not like the usage of hope today we use. Like we say, you know, I just hope things get better. I hope I get the job. I hope the Cowboys win. Sorry, Richard, but we hope you hope something will take place. A good thing will happen. That's not biblical hope. Biblical hope is a sure thing, and on one hand, it can refer to just faith applied to the future, in which case it's something that you know is for sure. Your hope of heaven is not, I hope I go to heaven. Your hope of heaven is, I am going to heaven. I'm just not there yet. It's one of God's promises that's yet to be fulfilled, but it's a sure thing. But in this case, it's not talking about hoping, faith applied to the future. It's the thing itself. It's the thing itself. The hope of your calling that Paul wants you to know is to know this is where you're going to end up, and this is what you're going to end up with. The hope of your calling is to be with him in glory one day. It's the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, and everything that goes with that. The hope of your calling is the guaranteed inheritance that you will receive. It's heaven, Christ, the earth thrown in, the meek will inherit the earth. All of that is the hope of your calling, of him calling you, and it's a guaranteed thing. In Hebrews chapter 6, verse 19, the author to Hebrews is talking about the blessings God has and the blessings he gave Abraham. And God says, you know, because the author of the Hebrews says, because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself. It's like God can't swear on the Bible. There's nothing greater than him, so he swears by himself. So he gives his word, and takes an oath, saying, blessing, I will bless you, and multiplying, I will multiply you. And this writer to the Hebrews says, it's by two immutable things, two unchangeable things, God's promise and his oath. And it's impossible for God to lie. He's going to make good on his promises. And so in Hebrews 6:19, he says, "This hope is an anchor of the soul, sure and steadfast, which enters the presence of God himself in heaven." That's what he's saying. Our hope is an anchor to our soul, and the ship that it goes up to is God himself in heaven. That's how sure it is. And Paul says, "Lord, I pray that these people get that into their bloodstream. I tell them all day long that, but then they leave with doubt. They leave with uncertainty. They leave with fear." Paul says, help them to see. We're legalists by nature. It's in our bloodstream that we have to try to earn our way to favor. And you say there's this free gift that will mean the difference between heaven and hell. Help them to get it into their bloodstream that this free gift takes them to heaven. And they're as sure, it's as sure as if they were already there. Father, impress that upon them, each one of them, the hope of their calling, that they would have the full assurance of faith. They could lay their head on the bed at night and know that if my heart stops beating in the middle of the night, I wake up in glory. Give that to them. Put that in their hearts. I can't do it. I can tell them about it, give them all the promises. But Lord, as Romans 5 says, the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. Augustine points out that's not our love for God. That's his love for us. Shed that in their hearts. Shed your great love for them in their hearts. That'll produce their love for you and other people. But let them know the hope of their calling. And the second thing is the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. You know, we've mentioned how when it talks about the inheritance in Ephesians 1, some people think, well, it's talking about the inheritance he has for us, which is a lot the Bible says about that. We just mentioned it. But also, we're called God's inheritance in the Word, in the Scripture. There's plenty of Scriptures that talk about that. We went through that a few weeks ago. Contextually, it would seem to me, because we've already talked about the hope of his calling, that it's talking about here, and it's God's inheritance, that he is talking about the riches of his inheritance in the saints. The God treasures his saints. Certainly, if it means the other thing, and it may, it's talking about the riches that God has for us in heaven. But God values his saints. He treasures his saints. It's almost a strange thing to think of, as sinful as we are, that God would value us and treasure us. But he does, that we would be important to him. It's a wonderful reality of the Bible that we're important to God. You know, it's sad for somebody to feel unwanted. You know, I remember, there's so many popular songs talking about, I want you to want me. I want you to need me and want you to love me. But we want to be wanted. Nobody wants to be unwanted. You are not unwanted, even if the world doesn't want you. If nobody in the world wants you, God wants his people. He sees us as his inheritance. I want to read to you a passage from the Scripture that I think is just a beautiful picture of this. It's in Zephaniah chapter 3. Verses 14 through 17, and the context is God's restoration of Israel. Seems to me the millennial period. But this is God's heart to Israel, and so it's got his heart for all of his people. It's his heart for spiritual children of Abraham. He says, "Sing, O daughter of Zion, shout, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, O daughter of Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your judgments. He has cast out your enemy. The King of Israel, the Lord, is in your midst. You shall see disaster no more. In that day it shall be said to Jerusalem, do not fear. Zion, let not your hands be weak. The Lord your God in your midst, the Mighty One, will save." And then he says this, he says, "He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing." Imagine that. That's God talking about that God would rejoice over us with singing. Rather mind-blowing, isn't it? That's what it says right there. He rejoices. He loves us. He considers us an inheritance. He values us and treasures us. It's a wonder. And Paul says, "I want you to understand that as well. Lord, help them to understand how much God loves them. How much he treasures them, how much he values them, how much you value them. help them to understand one saint is worth the entire unit, more than the entire universe. Help them to understand how much you love them, how important they are to you. And then finally, that we might understand what is the exceeding greatness of his power. And Paul doesn't say now towards you, he says towards us. As Paul says, I'm every bit as dependent on that power as anybody else is. That we might know the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe according to the working of his mighty power. And it's an interesting passage. It's kind of an awkward passage. Paul throws together four different adjectives for power. Each one of them is virtually synonymous. It's like he's saying the powerful power of his power, something like that. Because human language cannot give adequate expression to the unlimited, infinite power of God, the indescribable power of God. God is all-powerful, almighty. He's transcendent above everything. He's greater than everything. He's the source of everything outside of himself, comes from him, and is derived. It's dependent upon him. Nothing is self-existent in itself. Never discovered anything in the universe that's self-existent. And some people would try to say, well, maybe there's something back of all that that's self-existent. Well, if you ever find it, you've got God by another name. You're talking about a whole different order of being. Self-existent, eternal being with infinite, inexhaustible power is who God is. Jared, at the School of Ministry, they have a guy that leads them in evangelizing out at UNM. And the way one of the things they do is they have a 5.5 foot tall globe, and they take it there, and people can come, and there's a marker. They can write whatever they want on it. It's just a conversation starter. And so the students at UNM come, and they write whatever they want. They let them write whatever they want. Some of it's obscene. And I say, well, you don't expect sinners to be writing to the glory of God. We just tell them, write whatever you want. It starts a conversation, and we talk to them about the Lord. That thing is 5.5 feet tall, and did the math. If the earth was 5.5 feet tall like that, the sun would be more than 12 miles away. The sun's 93 million miles away from the earth. And the sun is just one star, a medium-sized star. And then the next nearest star is actually Proxima Centauri. It's actually three stars. And it's 4.5 light years away. If you could travel at the speed of light, take you a few minutes to get to the sun, it would take you more than 4 years to get to the next nearest star. Galaxies are huge collections of stars. We're in the Milky Way galaxy. There's 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy. The sun is one star. The next nearest star is over 4 light years away. 100 billion stars in the Milky Way galaxy alone. And 100 billion other galaxies in the universe. How vast that universe is. Incredibly vast. Yet the scripture says God measures it with the span. He calls all those stars by name. He spoke them into existence. He spoke all of that into existence. Augustine calls this the divine imperative, the divine fiat, the divine command. God says, universe be, universe must be. That vast, that enormous of a universe. And we're told that in Christ, all things consist or are held together. Hebrews 1 says that he upholds all this by the word of his power. In the context of Hebrews 1 is, even when Jesus is dying on the cross, he's holding the universe into existence by his power. That's the kind of power we're talking about. It's inexhaustible power, inexhaustible life. When you lift weights, what makes it harder or easier is the resistance that comes against you. When you have inexhaustible power, there is no resistance that can come against you. It's as simple an act for God to create a universe as to pick up a paperclip. It's all the same for him. Nothing can compete with his power. Nothing can exist for another second apart from his upholding it in existence. The devil can't exist for another second unless God upholds him by his power in existence. Luther said the devil is God's devil. He can't do anything unless God allows him to, and even that will be worked together for good for those who love him. It'll fulfill God's purposes, what Satan does in all of his machinations and all of his resistance. He wouldn't even exist for another second if God didn't hold him in existence. That's the kind of power that we're talking about in this great giant universe. The scripture says the heavens declare the glory of God. God made this great giant universe as a temple to worship him in. It's a great big giant temple to worship him in. We don't really get it now, barely glimmers. When we're glorified, we'll get it perfectly because we won't be hindered or clouded by sin. Everything we do, everywhere we go, and who knows what the possibilities are, will be an act of worship. Because no matter where you go or what you do, you'll be in his immediate presence perfectly forever with no hindrance of sin. That's what God created this universe for. It's a giant temple to glorify him in. And holding all that into existence, if the heavens declare the glory of God, one thing they very well declare, one of his attributes is his power. What an amazing picture of the infinite power of God that's back of all that. That's just a thing he made. His power is infinite. And Paul says, Lord, please show them this power. This is the power that dwells in you by faith in the person of the Holy Spirit. It's the power that dwells within you that's been given as a guarantee, an earnest for what's to come. And is it working you even now, working you to will and to do of his good pleasure? May I ask you, can a Christian lose their salvation, a true born-again person fail to get to the end? I'll let you answer that yourself. That's the power that lives in you, that's committed to you, that sealed you and committed as a down payment that you get to the promises. What can come against that? We fail, we fall, and we wonder if we're going to make it through. We know the strength of our own corruptions, how powerful the pull sin has on us, and how easy it is to lose our temper and everything else. God's undergirding all that. He's not leaving it in our power to get us through to the end. It's his power. It's an incredible, glorious power that he has. And Paul says, look, every Christian has this power. Father, help them more and more to understand what is at their disposal. Like we've said, shared the story of the guys at Niagara Falls, you know, and the one guy says, that's the greatest untapped source of power in the world. And the other guy says, no, the Holy Spirit of God, he's the greatest untapped power in the world. We need to call on him more. Prayer is how we access the power of God. And so Paul's praying that we will more and more understand those things and walk in those things, walk in the safety of those things and the confidence of those things. R. Kent Hughes tells a story of a guy who's crossing this frozen river and named the river, and he's not sure how strong the ice is. He knows it's a river, it's frozen. And so he's just like on his hands and knees, and he puts his hand, puts a little weight, and then he puts a little more weight and moves a little bit more. And then all of a sudden, to his horror, he hears all this noise coming, looks back, and there's a guy on a horse-drawn carriage just like full blast coming. And he says, you're gonna die. He starts screaming at him, and the guy just goes right on past him across the river and keeps going. And Hugh says, that's so many of us are gingerly putting our hands and feet down, afraid we're going to crash through the ice, when we could be riding right on through in that horse-drawn carriage, because underneath are the everlasting arms. And may God help us to see that. And please commit with me that we would just pray for one another, each person in that directory, but the other people we know that go to other other churches, to be praying these things for ourselves and for each other more and more. Paul puts that above everything, praying for all of our needs, everything else. Paul says, this is the most important thing you need. Everything else will line up behind that. Amen. As a worship team comes, and I wanted to ask Walt and Kathy are going to be up here to pray with you for anything you need to pray about. Please don't leave without praying with them. You know, I wanted to, just as we're closing, to consider something. God made this universe for us to worship him in, this big temple. The price that was paid for us to be able to do that, now that sin has come into the world, was an infinitely high price. We talk about this vast universe. That cost him a few words. To get us there cost him the death of his own son. Because of sin, because man has rebelled against God, and we're sinners, we're rebels against him, Jesus Christ couldn't just speak a few words and bring about a new creation, give us new hearts that want to please God, a new birth. He couldn't just sweep our sin under a rug. No, it's sin against an infinite God. That doesn't go away. He had to come and pay the price, as Billy Graham, as we alluded to, shared, on the cross, being punished for our sins, that through trust in him alone is our only hope, we can be worshiping God in that great big temple, beginning now, but ultimately then, in glory. Forgiveness of sins, eternal life with him. If there's anybody who hasn't placed your faith in him, please do so now. Father, just want to thank you for showing us the things that were important to your great apostle. And we know it's been said that the greatness of the apostle Paul, what made him greater than all the other apostles, was the vision that he had. Seeing your great vision, your great plans, your magnificent plan of redemption and everything else, seeing those things and just going headlong towards that. We would pray that we would catch some of that. We know these things were important to him because they're important to you. And so I pray for each one here, Lord, these very things, that we would know in our hearts by the sweet, soft, gentle voice of your Holy Spirit, the hope of our calling, the riches of our inheritance, and how you want us, and the incredible power that is available to us. And Lord, as we look towards next week and we see that power manifested in the resurrection and ascension and glorification of your Son, Lord, may we just go through this week in anticipation of all the things you have for us, enjoying the blessings and benefits of our salvation, racing across the ice, not crawling gingerly. And if there's anybody that doesn't know that yet, Lord, bring them to trust in Jesus Christ. Place their faith in him. Ask him to save them and trust him to do it, that they might enjoy these blessings also. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.